Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
So picture a scenario. Some of you, this won't be too difficult because it was like a recent reality, but picture a scenario where one child commits an offense against another. Is that too hard to think about? You're like, man, I was trying to forget about this. Well, just picture that scenario for a minute. A parent or a teacher tells the offender, hey, you've got to apologize, you've got to confess to the other one. And so the arms get crossed, right? And the lip pops out and head goes down and they walk up begrudgingly and are like, sorry. That ever happened in your house? And so this child just disagrees with the assessment of things and mumbles, I'm sorry. So we've likely all witnessed that kind of a scenario, or we've been the ones with our arms crossed. The benefits of true confession can't take place when our heart isn't in it. Speaking empty words won't bring us any closer to God. It doesn't bring us any closer to one another. And certainly, I think we can all profit from unpacking this wonderful big idea you see on the screen, that is that worship involves confession. Worship involves confession. So we saw an example of confession in the vision that Isaiah saw, where Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. And this was the exact, Isaiah saw a vision very similar to what John saw, that we've been reading about in Revelation, but this was way back, hundreds of years before Christ. Isaiah sees this vision of heaven as well. And after seeing that, with the Lord exalted high up on the throne, Isaiah in Isaiah 6 confessed, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So you can kind of see this is a natural response to seeing someone as holy and wonderful and awesome as God. Now read with me something John saw centuries later, this kind of super similar vision where it also led John to confess. So after seeing the vision that we've talked about in chapter 4, look with me in Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. He says, then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll, written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it, look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Now, in simple terms, to confess is simply to agree with God's assessment of things. That's what confessing is all about. Just to agree with God's assessment of things, which we struggle to do, don't we? That's what confession's about. Like a lot of words, Scripture borrowed this one from ancient Near Eastern treaties or agreements called Caesarian treaties. They were also known as Caesarian covenants, and that's not all that important. But the idea there was that subjects agreed to be loyal to a lord and to his terms. So these covenants were all about somebody, the subjects, being loyal to the lord, whoever the lord of that covenant was in those times, and the certain things, the terms that were agreed to in the covenant. In Old Testament Hebrew and New Testament Greek, there are confessions of faith. So this is announcing allegiance to God. I love God. It's a confession of faith. But there's also in the Old Testament, New Testament, confessions of sin, where that's just acknowledging sin and guilt, like we've just read about after being enlightened by God's word or the self-revelation of God, but the truth, the light, someone then just responds with a confession of sin or a confession of faith. Both types are essential ingredients in worship. And we see that all through Scripture, and I put a ton of references for you to look up in the notes if you want to check those out. Now, often perceived negatively, confession appears in the Old Testament alongside words like thanksgiving. That's weird, isn't it? We don't often think of thanksgiving with confession, but it shows up all over the Old Testament like that, where it appears next to thanksgiving or next to praise or next to singing that's related to God's redemptive acts in Israel or in the individual people's lives. An article in the New Bible Dictionary says that confession can lead to a, let me get that on the screen if I could. Confession can lead the believer to pledge himself anew to God, to sing hymns of praise, to offer joyful sacrifice, and give him a desire to tell others of God's mercy and to identify himself with the worshiping congregation. So in the Bible, we find believers confessing individually, which is what we think about a lot. In fact, we often prefer that. But we also find tons of examples of people confessing congregationally, which is why it's part of our weekly liturgy, our order of service, how we arrange the service. After announcements quiet everybody down and we get, you know, Gloria to sit down and Paula to sit down and things like that, you know, we then use spoken words and songs to remind us that God is holy, which makes us then realize that we are not. As it did for Isaiah, as it did for John, as it did for Daniel, as it did for Ezekiel, as it does every time somebody encounters a holy God, right? God is holy, we are not. Like our ancestors, we confess, or we sometimes, like we'll talk about next week, we lament sin. We lament the brokenness that is caused by sin, how awful things are. We feel that, right? I mean, you feel that probably every day. It just feels bad, and we don't know what to do with that. And sometimes we try to pretty it up or spray some Febreze or whatever it is, but we just feel the sense that things are off, things aren't right. And so that's what happens when we realize God is holy and we are not, and we confess that, we lament that. Always, though, with an eye towards how Jesus saves us. One of the reasons we feel free to confess and really kind of look forward to it is because we know God forgives. And not only that, but he also sends us. And Jesus wants to send us to expand his heavenly rule on earth through our right worship. So every week, our liturgy retells a stunning story that God, through Christ's Spirit, not only seeks to save us, unfortunately, we stop sometimes with that part of the story, but he not only seeks to save us, but he also seeks to partner with us in restoring creation. Isn't that cool that we get to be God's partners? We get to partner with God every day. If we realize it, we're a part of the process of what he's doing to restore the world because his Spirit's in us. In the New Testament, confession centers on declaring Jesus as Savior and Lord, then progressively becoming his humble, willing servants. So confessing Christ then involves coming to realize that he has always existed. This is something people don't realize. Jesus didn't start existing the day he was born in a manger. So Jesus has always existed as God's equal son, who then volunteered to pass through a virgin womb to become like us, to model how it looks for humans to have faith and to reveal his Father's true character and plans to restore creation. That's what it means to confess Christ. Now let's apply all this by considering two other helpful confession passages. I've invited Kelsey to come this morning. She's going to read to you so you don't have to feel like you've heard me just drone on and on and on. She has a way better reading voice than I do. So starting with 1 John 1, Kelsey's going to share that with us. I'll share a couple things, and then she's going to read another passage for us as well.
Is this on?
It should be.
We write these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from Jesus and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we are in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us.
Awesome. I was listening to a sermon on that passage yesterday from a friend of mine, and he said several other things. I'm just going to share six things very quickly. And if you want to listen to that sermon, by the way, ask me about it later. I'll connect you with it. But six items really stood out to me as I was thinking about this passage. First of all, nothing changes until his word abides in us. His word has to come in and do something in us to create change. Secondly, forgiveness requires confession. Forgiveness requires confession. Thirdly, grace isn't cheap or ineffective. I mean, think about that. If it cost Jesus his life, he had to bleed out to do it. And the other thing, too, is that it has cleansing power, is what that text tells us. So it's not cheap, nor is it ineffective. Fourthly, authentic fellowship only happens in confessing communities that walk in the light of the truth. That's what we want to be. We want to be a confessing community where it's safe for us to walk in the light of truth. Five, being around people who embody faith like Jesus gives us hope that God will respond positively. I mean, think about it. If I respond well to you confessing sin or telling something you just didn't want to tell anybody, if you have a good experience with me doing that, you might be likely to have a good experience with God doing that. And that's what we can do for one another. If we respond well to people's sin, and it's not like, oh, you know, you go all ape wild on them, right? You just respond well. People might actually believe God would respond well. Sixthly, healthy relationships with God and his family help us realize our conundrum. Helps us take responsibility. Helps us receive help. But wait, there's more. Kelsey's going to read to us from James 5 with some other benefits besides forgiveness, cleansing, mercy, and fellowship.
Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working.
Amen. The biggest benefit to confession is healing. Let me repeat that because you probably haven't heard that very often. Kelsey, thank you. The biggest benefit to confession is healing. The trauma caused by sin and Satan affects us inside and out. Our bodies can keep score, and it can lead to disease and all kinds of things that we don't even realize. And finally, you know, medicine's catching up to that too. Often, we seek insufficient saviors, as described in Psalm 20. Some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord. The Bible likens how we store up helpful and unhelpful items or ideas. So the Bible likens how we store up helpful and unhelpful ideas likens to something called a stronghold. A stronghold is a secure space in a city that's filled with supplies to withstand enemy attacks. So they're trying to, you know, fortify the city. They get this place ready, and it's safe, and it's behind, you know, safe wall, and all the supplies they need in there, and they're ready to fend off the attacks. That's a stronghold. Now, spiritually speaking, Helpful strongholds, because they can be helpful or unhelpful, helpful strongholds are filled with sustenance from Scripture. Unhelpful ones would be filled with idolatrous philosophies, which we just talked about last week. If you missed the last two sermons, you might want to go back and pick those up, because, man, some really helpful stuff in there. 2 Corinthians 10 says this, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." Additionally, you can check out Ephesians 6 if you want to, if you're reading 2 Corinthians 10 and Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6 talks about how the armor of God can be used to construct godly strongholds. Stocking up on insufficient saviors and insufficient supplies won't yield true victory. You realize that? Insufficient saviors and insufficient supplies won't yield true victory. As we learned last time, nursing idolatrous ideas is like a steady diet of candy that puts you in a sugar coma of compromise. It's a darkness that disrupts our decision-making abilities. And that's why James ended with that statement that Kelsey just read to us. "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another." You see the connection there? Confess to one another, pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. Fellowship with the right kind of friends sheds light on our shadowy ideas. It also helps us name stuff to tame stuff. You ever heard that phrase before? Fellowship with the right kind of people, right kind of friends, sheds light on our shadowy ideas, where it also helps us name stuff to tame stuff. That's a catchy cliche that therapists use to help us identify strongholds. Those unhelpful ideas, unhelpful feelings, unhelpful philosophies that keep us from healing. We've included some clickable links in our sermon notes containing guidance for confessing and lamenting and grieving. And just remember this. If insufficient saviors keep us from experiencing the benefits of confession, well, then so do ineffective friends. Also, Matthew 18 is a great little section there about how we shouldn't be like children who overshare. You know, sometimes there's a point where you overshare. And we also don't want to be the kind of children that tattletale on our parents and our pals. A lot of Sunday school can turn into gossip pretty quickly, right? The question is, to what type of friends can I safely confess? Now, this is such an important question. And these aren't the only three that are out there, but these are three that I thought would be very helpful for you. To what kind of type of friends can I safely confess? James says we can confess to church officers and like elders and deacons, which we kind of assume, right? We should be able to do that. But James also said that we can confess to other believers. You don't have to wait for like the appointment with the pastor or appointment with the deacon to confess. You can confess to other believers. But the question is, to what types of friends can I safely confess? Well, sometimes we need a specialist. This suggests that all believers can provide mutual counsel, care, and consolation. So here's what I suggest. Number one, find friends who get the gospel. You should not be confessing to people that don't get the gospel. That's going to be a bad experience in most cases, whether it seems like it or not at the time. Friends who get the gospel. To borrow a phrase, we want to choose friends who realize that there's grace for all sin, right? Not just certain sins, but all sin. Secondly, you want friends who know how to zip their lips. Can I get a witness? Amen. Steer clear of gossipers while seeking pals who are swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Swift to hear means they listen well, Slow to speak means they choose their words carefully, like I'm doing right now. And thirdly, slow to anger means that they're restrained and reflective and restorative. And thirdly, you want to find friends who kindly carry you to Jesus. And what story am I going to bring up? There's four dudes that carried the guy and dropped him through the roof, right? That's the kind of buddies you need to find. People who will do whatever it takes, despite the opposition, they will do whatever it takes to bring you to Jesus. Those are some good friends. Friends like Jesus who bleed the remarkable qualities of God's love that we see in 1 Corinthians 13 and the fantastic fruit of the Spirit that we see in Galatians 5. If this lesson has encouraged or challenged you in some way this morning, then please, let's take your next step together. There really is no need to do that alone. Let's pray.